Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 8. The time we have this evening as we prepare our hearts for celebrating the Lord's table, I want us to think through the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation. We often think about salvation. We think that salvation is all about keeping us from an eternity in hell because Jesus Christ paid the price demanded by God in dying on the cross to save us from the penalty of our sins so that we could spend eternity in heaven with Him. That's how we view salvation. That is true. But as we'll see this evening, in the time we have together, there's a far greater reason than our salvation from the penalty of sin. And what I really want to look at is Romans chapter 8. And Lord willing, we'll be able to do that the next time we celebrate the Lord's table. But our passage tonight sets the stage for Romans chapter 8. And so I guess you could call this part 1. And then next month, Lord willing, at Lord's table, we'll cover part 2. Now, what we're talking about here is the purpose of God in salvation. But inherent in this purpose is the security of the believer. In other words, because of God's purpose in salvation, there is no possible way for a true follower of Jesus Christ to ever lose his salvation. The point is, for God's purpose to be fulfilled in our salvation, it cannot be something that can be lost. Romans chapter 8 is perhaps the most detailed chapter in all of Scripture detailing why it's impossible for a true follower of Jesus Christ to lose something that they could never deserve or earn in the first place. And key to the security of our salvation is the unity of the Godhead working in unity to guarantee that God alone began what He began, He will complete. And so key to the process of salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit in the act of salvation. MacArthur writes, "The debate over whether or not a true follower of Jesus Christ can lose their salvation is an unnecessary debate because the Word of God is so abundantly clear on the matter of the believer's security. In fact, these three verses in Romans chapter 8 present the clearest and most powerful statement of security in all of Scripture. They guarantee without deviation, they guarantee without variation, without exception, that all those who are genuinely saved will enter into final glory." Which is why verse 28 starts out, Romans 8, 28, starts out clarifying this guarantee by saying, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." That most certainly applies to salvation. Those who are the true lovers of God, who have been enabled by God to come to Christ in faith, God causes all things, that is, good things and bad things and neutral things, all things, no matter what they are, to work together for good. And so it's here in these two verses, 28, 29, 27, 28, 29, that Paul ties together everything by explaining to us the unbroken process of salvation. And as we will be reminded again, it all begins with God and it all ends with God. For the eternal foreknowledge of God to its ultimate completion in glorification. Now the question here is, why is it impossible for a redeemed person to lose their salvation? The answer comes at the end of verse 28. Because we have been called according to His purpose. In other words, the perfect sovereign purpose of God is fulfilled in keeping our salvation secure all the way to glorification. God's purpose is fulfilled only when we are brought to ultimate good, which is our eternal glory. And see, because this is the purpose of God, that is what God will bring to pass. It can't be His purpose, and He fails at it. Again, all of the Godhead is involved in holding us secure until we're glorified in our heavenly home. The Son interceding for us at the right hand of the Father to ensure our glorification. That's Romans 8, verse 34. And the Holy Spirit interceding for us with groanings for our glorification that are too deep for words. That's verse 26. So again, one purpose of God in saving us is our eternal glorification. The intention of the intercession of Christ is our eternal glory. The intention of the intercession of the Spirit is our eternal glory. The perfect sovereign will of God, then, is that those whom God saves be brought by each member of the Godhead to our eternal glory. Now, the divine purpose, then, is unfolded in verses 29 and 30, which, by no mistake, follows immediately verse 28. In fact, you could say that verses 28 through 30 modify the final phrase of verse 28, called according to His purpose, which is that whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. That's the plan of God. That's one aspect of the purpose of God, and that's the will of God. In Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, these two verses then define for us God's eternal purpose in salvation, which purpose is the reason why God is causing everything to work together for our eternal glory. And again, the Son assists the Father in interceding for us, and the Spirit assists the Father in interceding for us. Now, here in Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to give us the major elements of salvation, the process of salvation. But that's going to be our second main point. First, we're going to begin with the second half of verse 29, because it's there that we find the ultimate purpose of the progress of salvation. In other words, it's going to take this passage out of order so that we can better understand what Paul is saying to us. Follow along as I read this passage to you, beginning in verse 29. Again, don't forget, it follows 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You can't take that verse, stick it on your refrigerator, and forget 29 and 30. It comes together. It's the context. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. That's the progress of salvation. We're looking first at the purpose of salvation. So here's our outline. Two main points: the purpose of salvation and the progress of salvation, right out of the text. Now, there are two purposes for salvation right there at the end of verse 29. We're going to do the best we can to understand with our limited ability these divine truths of an almighty God. God is so far beyond what we could ever begin to comprehend that, remember, when He doesn't seem to make sense, it's our problem, it's not His. Okay? Again, MacArthur says, to question the wisdom of God, to question the justice of God, to question the love of God, to question God's defining man as responsible, to question the punishment of God on man for exercising His choice to reject the gospel, To question God for any of those things is merely a manifestation of your ridiculously feeble and proud mind. So we're just going to take the text at what it says. Now, what I want to do is begin looking at Romans chapter 8 by looking at Ephesians chapter 1 to set up chapter 8. This will better help us to understand Paul's point in Romans 8 when we get there a month from now, Lord willing. You know me, I'll review when we get there. We'll be all right. Now, what I want you to understand here is that as a key aspect of God's purpose in salvation is the sovereign security of the true follower of Jesus Christ. This is inherent in His purpose. That is a principle, by the way, that is taught throughout the New Testament. So, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We know this well. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, Ephesians 1, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, the source of all blessings is God. Notice He has blessed us in Christ in the heavenly places. Which means that if you can lose your salvation, God then has stored up all kinds of heavenly blessings for earthly use that's going to go unused because you were able to jump out of God's hand. He wasted His time in doing all of that if you can lose your salvation. What exactly are those blessings? Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's pretty clear. In other words, before anything else was created, God chose every single true follower of Jesus Christ. Notice why He chose us. Verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That's a purpose clause in order that we would be holy and blameless before Him. The purpose God chose us in the finished work of Christ on the cross before the foundation of the world was that we should be saved from sin. That's what it means to be holy and blameless. That's exactly what that means. Now, is that the ultimate purpose? Is the ultimate purpose that we would be saved from sin? Answer, no. Look at verse 4. That we would be holy and blameless before Him. That phrase, before Him, is just another way of saying in His presence. In other words, God chose us in the finished work of Christ on the cross, before the foundation of the world, to make us absolutely holy and completely blameless so that we might be able to stand in His presence. Where exactly is Jesus Christ right now? Well, He's in heaven, the home of our glorification, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so again, the purpose that God saved us is to bring us to glory. That's one aspect of His purpose. He didn't choose us for just the beginning of our salvation. He purposed the end of our salvation. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Now, that's not difficult to understand. Just read the text. What does it mean? By what it says. What is the authorial intent here? What does the author mean by what he wrote as moved along by the Holy Spirit? God predestined all those who would believe to be in the family of God. And of course, if it is God who is doing the predestining, then you can be certain that God is going to get it right. And again, did you notice it is all in Jesus Christ? So it was the perfect sovereign will of God to predestine us, which is another way of saying He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and He chose us to make us His sons through Jesus Christ, His sacrifice on the cross. Notice that God did that, look at it, according to the kind intention of His will. In other words, it was because God chose to love us before we even existed. Why did God do that? So that God would receive all the glory due His holy name. That's verse 6, and that is key. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us, true followers of Christ, in the Beloved. Who's that? Jesus Christ. In other words, He chose to bring us to salvation, which results in the praise of the glory of His grace. He chose to bring us to salvation also that we would receive all the glory, that He would receive all the glory due His holy name. What would that verse mean if He lost us on the way to glorification? What good would His grace be? How would that glorify Him if He lost us on the way to our glorification? If God has the kind of saving grace that comes and goes and is gained and can be lost, captured and forfeited, back and forth, that's not really very impressive grace, is it? How would that reflect on the praiseworthy character of God? Well, poorly is the answer. Look at verse 7. In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, that's His death on the cross. What's redemption? The forgiveness of our trespasses, that's missing the mark, according to the riches of His grace. Now that speaks of the complete, total, once for all forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. Unless we choose not to be saved anymore, then none of this is true. The fact that He has forgiven us by virtue of our being in Christ is the guarantee that our salvation, our glorification, is secure. That's why we can say in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good. Yeah, but not our salvation. I mean, you know, you can lose your salvation. Well, take a pen, cross that verse out. He either works all things together for good or He doesn't. What would be the most important thing for good? Our salvation. Our sin actually activates God's grace. It produces forgiveness. It culminates in our eternal glory. Verse 8, which He lavished on us, poured out, fire hose, poured out on us, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. There it is again. What's the mystery of His will? The mystery of His will is the same idea as according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ. And see, this brings right back to the purpose, us right back to the purpose and the intent of the will of God. If it's God's will, God's purpose, God's intent to save us from the penalty of our sins and bring us to glorification for His honor and His glory, then you can mark it down. God will keep you secure. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed of heaven, so that God will receive the glory that His is His alone. Well, what if I get saved and then I live like Satan for the rest of my life? I mean, I made this commitment, I signed a card, I raised a hand, I went forward in a meeting, and so I know I'm saved. But boy, I mean, there's been absolutely no fruit in my life. Am I still guaranteed of heaven? Answer, no. No. Why? Because your lifetime of ongoing unrepentant sin would be the evidence that you only tasted of the goodness of God, but you did not swallow the goodness of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those, here's an example, who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, to be enlightened is to intellectually understand what the Bible is saying. But that is a far cry from accepting the Word of God. If all you ever did, here's the analogy, if all you ever did was taste the food and then spit it out, you would soon die. That's the picture here. The difference between the kind of people the author of Hebrews is talking about and true followers of Jesus Christ is that true followers of Jesus Christ consume the Word of God, which in turn nourishes their spiritual life and growth. Pretenders or posers taste it, and then they reject it by spitting it out. I know what it says, I just don't do it. Well, you need to check to see whether you're saved. Because you're tasting it, but you're spitting it out. Tasting is momentary, consuming it is permanent. To be made partaker of the Holy Spirit, that could refer to those who had benefited from the miraculous ministry of Jesus, who was empowered by the Holy Spirit while He ministered on earth. Or it could speak of those who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, as every unbeliever is at some point in time. And of course, you can experience the convicting work of the Holy Spirit without submitting to the Holy Spirit. So get this. Look at verse 4. No one in verse 4 is saved. They've gotten close. The shadow of the grace of God has fallen on them, but they are not saved. They've tasted, but they've never swallowed. Look at verse 5. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These people have even benefited from the teaching of the word of God. There are many pagans who live by the principles of the good book. Mormons come to mind. But who are not going to heaven. They've benefited from the blessing of God that every unbeliever experiences, common grace we call it, but that every true follower of Jesus Christ will experience a millionfold forever in the presence of God in heaven. They've experienced it, they've seen that, perhaps even tasted of that. But get this, verse 5, no one in that verse is saved. They're not saved. Verse 6, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. They've come close, perhaps been in the church, been active in the church, walked away from the church, do nothing with the church, have no interest in God. They tasted, they never swallowed, they've been close, they've walked away. That word fallen away, it's a unique word. It's the only place in the New Testament that it's used. It's the word apostasy. The literal translation of fallen away is apostasy. The point is, for those who have seen the ministry of Christ, those who have experienced the benefits of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and then turned their back on the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, there is no hope for them. This is why I confess, I pray, that we do not have people in our church who faithfully come every Sunday but reject the message. They're not only making it harder and harder to come to the truth because they're systematically hardening their hearts. And at some point, God, as you know, will step in and judiciously, permanently harden their heart. These people the author of Hebrews is talking about can never have more knowledge. They had all the knowledge they could ever have. But they rejected it. They walked away. So, what if you get saved and then you live like Satan the rest of your life? Are you still guaranteed of heaven? Answer, no. No. Because your lifetime of ongoing unrepentant sin is the evidence that you were not really saved in the first place. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. To sum up, halfway through verse 10, the summing up of all things, Paul's summing up here, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in Him also we have obtained, verse 11, Ephesians 1, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, there it is again, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's exactly what he said. We saw in Romans 8:28. Same thing. Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the what? Praise of His glory. Did you catch the fact that Paul is just repeating the same truth with different words? Verse 11, it's a done deal. Verse 12, it's all for the glory of God. And if for the glory of God, how is it possible that God would allow anything to short-circuit anything that would distract from the glory He deserves? That's the same truth over and over again. He saved us. He guaranteed us an inheritance. That inheritance involves predestination according to His purpose. And according to that purpose, He works all things after the counsel of His will so that He might bring us to the praise of His glory. Verse 14. Who is given, who's that? The Holy Spirit of promise is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. There it is again. See, the indwelling Holy Spirit is our down payment on heaven. It's our guarantee. It's our engagement ring. It's a betrothal that cannot be broken. The point is, if you're truly saved, your glorification is guaranteed. God has a purpose. God has a will. God has a plan. And because it is God's will, it must come to pass. So look at this. Go back to verse 5. God has a kind intention. Verse 9, according to His kind intention, which He purposed. Verse 11, according to His purpose. A pledge, verse 14, of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession at the praise of His glory. Same thing, chapter 2. Look at that. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved from the penalty of your sin through faith, good for you, and that not of yourselves, no, not good for you. It is the gift of God. You didn't come up with that faith. You were spiritually dead. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. If it was your faith, it would be works. Not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. That's what God did for the elect, those He chose in eternity past, so that man could never boast in anything to do with his salvation. Verse 7 tells us why He saved us. So that in the ages to come, for all of eternity, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, MacArthur writes, you know why He saved us? So that He could bring us to glory, which is the ages to come, and to pour out all the surpassing riches of His grace and His kindness on you. You weren't saved just to help you bump along temporarily in this life, if you could hang on to it. You were saved in order that you might be brought into the surpassing riches of His grace and His kindness in the ages to come. And since it isn't a matter of works to get saved, it's not a matter of works to stay saved. It was grace that saved you. It is grace that keeps you, and grace that brings you ultimately to glorification. And the point is, salvation is all about God and very little of anything to do with you. Well, what about if you seek for God, you will find Him? You will. You know why you'll find Him? Because He has enabled you to seek for God and to find God. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 11, He came to His own, His Jewish people, and those who were His own Jewish people, did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So look at that verse, take it apart. As many as received Him, that's man, right? To them He gave the right to become children of God. Who did it? That's God. Even to those who believe in His name. That's man. Right? And because they were spiritually dead, it was God who enabled them to believe. Verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We looked at that this morning. This is regeneration, born again, born spiritually. It's verse 13. Simple. Salvation's of God, not man. That's exactly what John is saying here. Look over at John 6:36. John chapter 6. John 6. Make it 37. All that the Father, 6:37, all that the Father gives me, does He give Him everyone? No, or there would be no hell. All that the Father gives me, those He chose in eternity past, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not throw out. I won't cast him out. In other words, salvation is initiated by God. Salvation is carried out by God. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me, Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws that person. And I will raise that person up on the last day. That is called a guarantee. No one falls through the cracks. God doesn't lose anyone. No one crawls out of His hand. Look at verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him, and that's because the spiritually dead guy was enabled to do that, that one will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Again, that is a slam dunk guarantee. Look at John 17. John chapter 17. Here Jesus is on the way to the cross. He knows as He takes on the sins of those who would believe, He knows He'll be alienated from God for that period of time. Look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Come to you, Holy Father, Jesus speaking to the Father, keep them, please keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as you and I are one. Verse 11. In other words, while I am bearing that sin, Father, would you please hold on to those who are your children? And of course, if Jesus can only pray according to the will of God, then of course God is going to answer that prayer. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that's Judas, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I kept them all, he says. I kept them all, except the one predestined from eternity past to betray me. You ask me to keep them. I kept them. Verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. It's not time for their glorification, but to keep them from the evil one. I know it's not time for their glorification, so please keep them safe while I'm on the cross. And of course, Satan, who is the enemy, is the one who would want to destroy their faith if it were possible. And so if your salvation is real, it is secure, but not because of you, but rather because of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So get this. You have the Father desiring that His children be glorified. You have the Son desiring that His children be glorified. And while the Holy Spirit is praying in words unable for any human being to utter, that we would be glorified. So we repeat. The Father's plan was to choose those He would enable to believe, to save them, and then the Son was to provide the sacrifice for that salvation, and the Son and the Spirit continue to this day in the intercessory work by which they keep the children of God secure so that they will be brought to the culmination of their salvation in glorification. And it's all because, get this, it is the perfect plan and purpose of God. Now go back to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. With all that by way of introduction, Romans 8, 29 and 30 will be easy to understand. Let's begin at the conclusion of verse 29. This is the purpose of salvation. This is the purpose of salvation. Two purposes here. First, to conform believers to Christ. Look at the end of verse 29. To become conformed to the image of His Son. So, you can mark it down. Everything that happens in the universe is ultimately for the glory of God. The bad stuff, yes, because it highlights His goodness, ultimately. Everything that happens in the universe is for the glory of God, either now or in the future. And if everything includes our salvation, then our salvation is first and foremost for the glory of God. And then secondarily, to save us from the penalty of our sins. That is what Paul is saying right here in the text. The purpose of your salvation was so that you could be conformed to the image of His Son, which glorifies God the most. The plan of God, the purpose of God, the kind intention of His will is that every single one of His children be carried all the way to glorification, and in it is in glory, heaven, that we will finally be fully conformed to His image. We've been saved in hope, it says back in verses 17, 19, and 21, and the hope in which we've been saved is that someday we will be just like Christ. In heaven, we will be like Christ. As much, listen, as the created, now sinless, can be like the Creator. So don't get that messed up. In whatever way, glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity, we will be like Christ. And it's a spiritual reality, and yet we will have a glorified body there as well. As best we can understand this, it speaks of the fact that we will be like Christ in His character and in His post-resurrection glorified body. The word for image there is icon. We get the word icon. It's a replica. We're going to be in the image of Jesus Christ in that somehow God is going to shape us into a replica of Jesus Christ. We will not be Jesus Christ. Don't go there. Creator, created. Far as east is from west. Okay? But in some way, will be a replica of Jesus Christ. We will not be Jesus Christ, as a son is not his father, but we will bear the image of Jesus Christ, as in some ways a son is a replica of his father. Remember, we were created in the image of God, but sin marred the image of God, but for the true follower of Jesus Christ, that is not forever. We're to pursue being like Christ in this world. But because of the flesh, because we don't have our glorified bodies, we fall short. In heaven, with our glorified bodies, we will replicate Jesus Christ. Creator, created. Don't go there. Benny Hinn tries to go there. Don't go there. As much as the created can be like the Creator, that's what's going to happen. Now, why does God want this? Why does God do this? That's the second purpose of salvation. Number two, to exalt Jesus Christ above all others. Verse 29, so that, there's a purpose clause, he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So easy to understand if you just read the text. Firstborn, preeminent one. God had a plan, and the plan was that there would ultimately be the plan was that we would ultimately be gathered around Christ as a redeemed humanity conformed to his image, who would view him as the preeminent one, and thus forever and ever and ever for all of eternity praise and honor and glorify his holy name. That's why we were saved. That's the purpose of salvation. Now, this should be real practical. Why was I saved? To keep me out of hell. That's a byproduct. That's not why you were saved. You were saved because it brings ultimate glory to Jesus Christ, which then should dictate how we live our life. If we focus on he kept me out of hell, good possibility we're going to look like we're going to hell because, hey, we're forgiven. But if we can keep the focus on the fact that it is for God's glory, Christ's glory, that should affect the way that we live our lives. It's the purpose of salvation. Now, Lord willing, next time we celebrate the Lord's table, we will look at the progress of salvation. That's in this passage, and it is absolutely stunning. Father, thank you for our time. We've been able to look at this text. We've kind of rushed through this quickly. There's so much more we could not cover, but we covered enough to know that this should transform the way we live our lives. What you have done is for your glory. We'll be glorified. Oh, we'll be without sin, glorified bodies, no pain, no suffering, no tears. We long for that day. But it still will always be about your honor and your glory. That's why we'll spend all of eternity praising you, because we will finally understand what we can't fully understand right now. I pray, Father, this would prepare us for our time around your table as we consider and remember what you have done on our behalf. This time, perhaps not so much a focus on the forgiveness of our sins, although that's what took place, past, present, and future, but perhaps included that this was for your honor and glory. And to participate in the Lord's table is also to remember that you deserve all the honor and glory due your holy name. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.